Let's pray. Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we worship you this morning for the difference that you have made in our lives, the way that you have stepped in and rescued us and brought us, Father God, our rock, to faith in Jesus, our redeemer. We thank you for that line, Lord, that says you rose, the grave and death are conquered. Thank you, Jesus, that because of all that you have done, the grave and death itself is no longer a source of complete terror for us as Christians because of the hope that you have given us of eternal life, of a new heavens and a new earth, of being with you forever. Thank you that these are rock solid realities, Lord, and make these realities an experiential reality for us. I pray this morning as we consider your word and what you're saying to us. We ask this, Father, for your glory and for our joy and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So you may recall, those of you who've been coming along regularly and listening to these Revelation passages and these Revelation sermons, that a few months back, I asked you to say on the chat what you thought, what your immediate reactions were to Revelation and what sort of words sprung to mind. And if I remember rightly back then, some of the words that came up quite regularly were words like weird, strange, odd. I'm pretty sure one or two people said crazy, and various other words closely related to those. Maybe you've come along this morning and you haven't been with us for ages, or it's your first time with us, and you've listened to that passage just being read, and you definitely agree with some of those words, because this is just such strange imagery in this passage. Well, the thing about the book of Revelation, as we said right back at the start, is that it is a book packed full of this very powerful and weird imagery. And it's weird and it's strange for a reason. It's weird and strange so that it sticks in our minds and in our hearts. And it's also going to seem weird and strange to us because this is God speaking to us through John's vision and conveying to us truths that we couldn't understand if they were described in just straightforward language. So yes, these things are going to seem weird to us. These imageries are going to seem odd. And in a very real sense, they're meant to, because they're meant to make an impact and convey to us kind of transcendent truths. So if you found yourself thinking this morning, this passage is just weird, you're in good company. So did I as I was studying it this week. In fact, I was thinking back on Revelation so far, and I was wondering if this is the top contender or not for the weirdest passage in Revelation. Maybe you can stick something on the WhatsApp later and vote for what you think is the strangest passage so far. I reckon there's two top contenders. Contender number one so far, probably the passage that we gave to Tom Hockin to preach on in Revelation 12. And there, interestingly enough, you also have a woman, the image of a woman there, though that woman stands for the people of God. And there's that passage of this woman, and she's about to have a baby, and there's this dragon that wants to devour her child. It's really, really, you know, 15 certificate or probably 18 certificate stuff. Well, this may not be quite such a high certificate, but I think this is a contender too, because it's an equally weird passage, isn't it? We're told of a prostitute, and then we're looking out for this prostitute, and then we see this woman, who we assume rightly is the prostitute, and she sat on a scarlet beast. So that this woman is riding this scarlet beast. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. She's poshly dressed. And she's glittering with gold and with gems. And she's holding in her hand a golden cup. And not only that, if you can get past or get your head around all that imagery, that strange imagery so far, we then read that she has a name on her forehead. And it's not a short name, it's a very long name, which we read in verse 5. She's got this. You try and draw a picture of this, as Tom said in Revelation 12. You can't really, can you? But she's got this long name on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. That's a big label, isn't it? You couldn't draw this. It's so strange. But our imaginations are meant to try and grapple with this picture. This is definitely a contender for one of the weirdest passages in Revelation. Let's be honest about that up front. But I think it's also worth saying that I have found, as I've been meditating on this passage of chapter 17 and 18 this last week or so, it's not only weird, it's sobering. This, for me, is probably one of the most concerning passages in Revelation. We've seen some powerful imagery of the plagues and suffering that happens throughout history and how God is showing that this is a world under judgment. We've seen persecution of the church and we've seen false teaching. But for me, this is one of the most concerning, worrying, scary passages in the book of Revelation. For people who claim to be Christians, who claim to follow Jesus. To try and show why it's so concerning, I want to try and unpack what we see about this woman, this prostitute in this passage, looking at her identity, her activity, her future, and then our attitude to her. So four things quite quickly, I hope, about this woman, her identity, her activity, what her future is, and what our attitude to her should be as Christians. So first of all, her identity. She's not literally a prostitute any more than the beast is a literal beast. If you've been with us for any length of time in Revelation, you know that we're saying this imagery is not meant to be taken literally. It's symbolism standing for things that are real and true, but it's imagery. So this isn't a literal female prostitute we're looking at here. But this woman, this prostitute, stands for something. Like the beast and the second beast, the false prophet who we've previously seen, this woman is a symbol of the forces being used by the dragon. We've seen previously that the dragon is an image for the devil, for Satan, who is a very real spiritual opponent of Christ and Christ's church. And just as the beast and the second beast stand for forces in this world that the dragon, the devil, uses against the church, so it's true of this woman. The devil, as we've seen, has been defeated by Jesus' death on the cross, and he is frantically and angrily at work trying to destroy the church. So this woman stands for one of the agents, one of the things in this world that the devil is trying to use to destroy the church. This woman actually collaborates with the beast. So we've got to see here quite closely associated with the beast. The beast stands for the persecution of God's people, but this woman stands for something slightly different. So why is she called Babylon? That's one of the first questions we should ask about her. Well, the Old Testament history gives us the answer to that. Babylon was one of those powerful and wicked oppressors of God's people in the Old Testament. The Babylonian Empire invaded Judah, destroyed the temple, and took many of the Jews into captivity for many years. So Babylon straight away becomes a code word, a key word in the Bible for anyone or anything that oppresses God's people. So when we travel through the history of God's people and get to New Testament times, you would automatically think of Rome. John's first hearers would have thought of Rome in terms of a great power who oppresses God's people. In fact, in Peter's first epistle, he greets the people he's writing to and says, those in Rome send their greetings. Sorry, those in Babylon send their greetings. And Peter's readers would have thought almost immediately of Rome. If you want any clues in this passage that John's first readers would have thought of Rome, the clue comes in the fact that seven hills are mentioned. A bit later in the passage, we read verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads of the beast are seven hills on which the woman sits. And it then goes on to say the seven hills also stand for seven kings. But Rome was renowned as the city of seven hills. It was built on seven hills. So John's first readers would have thought of Rome. But we shouldn't think only of Old Testament Babylon or New Testament Rome. The point is that this woman, this prostitute, stands for the world, the devil-controlled world system that opposes God's people. I'll say that again just to try and sum up what she stands for. The devil-controlled world system that opposes God and his people. So basically, she is doing the same thing as the beast who we've previously seen in Revelation, but there's a different emphasis here. She has different methods. And this is why we as God's people need to sit up and listen and ask the question, what is this woman, this prostitute, about? So we've seen her identity. She is the devil-controlled world system in opposition to God and his church. But secondly, now we need to consider what her activity is. What is it she's up to in this church age, in every generation? The dragon the devil has these different agents, we've already said, and they have very closely connected but different jobs that they do in the devil's employ. The beast, as we've already said, stands for persecution of God's people, of the church. The second beast, we also saw a few weeks back, stands for deception. He tries to deceive people to worship the devil and tries to deceive God's people as well. So the beast stands for persecution. The second beast stands for deception. How would we sum up Babylon's job description? What's her activity? In a word, it's seduction. She seeks to bring about spiritual adultery. Did you catch that in verse 2? With her, the kings of the earth have committed adultery. This isn't speaking about physical sexual adultery. This is speaking about a spiritual thing. In the Old Testament, Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry, when she fell away from God and worshipped other idols, is often described in terms of adultery. Israel is described as an adulterous wife. So when we read of adultery here, we should be thinking about spiritual adultery. In other words, to add to our definition of Babylon here, Babylon here stands for the evil world system which opposes and seduces people away from God and into idolatry. So she's opposing the church, but she's also looking, this world system is looking to seduce people away from belief in God and into idolatry. And the world, Babylon, does this by appearing to be dazzling and attractive. You look at the description of her in verse 4. She's meant to be impressive. She's meant to be attractive. She's meant to get your attention. But underneath it all, she's corrupt. She's putrid. She's horrifying, actually. Look at some of the other things that are said. There's this description of her as being quite glorious in appearance and attractive. But we also read then in verse 4, she had a golden cup in her hands filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. She looks good on the surface, but she's horrible. Verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. What a horrible picture. She's drunk, not with wine, but with the blood of God's people. She's happy. She's delirious. She's delighted that they are suffering. She looks good on the surface, but she's putrid and horrifying. So this is showing us that the world system, the world, the fallen world that we live in, the world that's rebelled against God, looks wonderful on the surface so often, but is actually a manipulative seductress who gives pleasure, but uses everything at her disposal to bring destruction and to bring pain. She entices with her luxuries and her pleasures, but she then horribly, horribly exploits people under her power. That's what this world does. We jump ahead to chapter 18 and look at verse 13, for example. This world system, which is described in these verses as being particularly economically powerful, so it's describing the economic systems in our world, amongst other things, is described in these terms, verse 13, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense and myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages. Try and imagine what the 21st century equivalent of all these things are, the goods and the wealth of this world. But do you see how the verse finishes? And human beings sold as slaves. I couldn't help it when I was reading this passage of thinking of Patia, where Tom and Neris have gone to serve. We've heard them sharing so many times testimony of what it means to minister there. And we've got a little bit of a taste, those of us who've never been, for what it is they're ministering into. That sounds, the way they describe it sometimes, you know, it's such a wonderful place, such a beautiful place, such lovely people. And yet there are horrible, terrible things going on there. You think of what happens there. And to many people who go there, it's an attractive place. It's a wonderful place. They thoroughly enjoy themselves. But what's happening is the enslavement and the oppression of human beings. This is what this world does. This is what this world is like. We might feel more shielded from it in the West, in the UK sometimes, but this is what this world that's in rebellion against God is like. And make no mistake, the devil's desire, now that he can't destroy Christ, is to keep as many people away from Christ as he can. to destroy Christ's people and to draw professing Christians away from Christ. And the way he does that, one of the ways he does that, is the seduction of this world. He wants to get people, the devil wants to get people to worship him by worshiping this world, because he holds this world in his sway. Make no mistake, the devil's desire, now he can't destroy Christ, is to keep people away from Christ and to draw people who profess to love Christ away from Christ. And if he doesn't use persecution, and if he doesn't use deception, he'll use seduction. And this is why I think for us, this probably represents our greatest danger as the church in the UK, as Christians in the West right now. Yes, we can argue that maybe persecution is starting in small ways and it might increase. Yes, we can say that there's false teaching through which the devil might try and deceive us. Yes, that's true. But it seems to me this is the greatest danger we face, the seduction of the things of this world to anesthetize us and gradually draw us away from Christ. The golden cup of Babylon, described in chapter 17, is full of things that she uses, that the world uses to intoxicate people and draw them away from God. Some of the things in that cup are sinful. They're gross things in themselves. Some of the things in that cup are good things in God's world that he has created for good, but they can become idols and they can draw us away from Christ. And that's what the devil wants to use Babylon to do, to make these things in Babylon's cup, even the good things, to make them ultimate things, to make them the things we love and are passionate about and lean on and trust, to make them idols. In other words, to make them what we live for. If you're a Christian this morning, if you profess to follow Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as he's described in Revelation, you need to ask yourself, what is it you live for? What lights you up? What makes you passionate? What occupies your thoughts and your time? I know as Christians, we often fall and we often fail. None of us can look in our hearts and see sinlessness. This is why we fled to Jesus and trusted in him and his cross. But that's not so much what I'm asking. Have you slipped and fallen? Do you sin? The answer to that is always yes. What I'm asking is, what is it you live for? What has your passion? What takes your time? What takes your worship? This fallen world system, in the hands of its prince, the devil, seeks to make people worship idols and so draw them away from God and his Christ, Jesus. The system of this world, you see, is not neutral. Sometimes as Christians, that's the way we start to think. When life is going okay, when the sun is shining, when things are going well, when we're getting on well with our neighbors, we can think of this world as a neutral place. It's not a neutral place. This world, represented by Babylon, hates God, hates Christ, and the devil will use this world to draw us away from Jesus. The reason that John 3:16 is such an amazing verse, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's so amazing about that verse is that God loves this world, this horrible, sin-sick, God-hating world. That's what's represented here by Babylon. God has offered salvation, but if individuals don't respond to the salvation that people have offered in Jesus, they will share in the fate of this world, of Babylon. And here's where we come to the third heading. We've seen her name, we've seen her identity, we've seen what her activity is, and now we see also her future. And this is where chapter 18 in particular comes in. If chapter 17 is showing Babylon, this world system at work throughout the church age, chapter 18 shows us how she ends up, where she ends up. And the answer is she ends up in destruction, in judgment, in doom. When the last battle comes, represented in the last passage we saw by the Battle of Armageddon, when the end comes, when the devil throws his everything at Christ and the church, what happens at that point is that the devil fails. The beast fails. The second beast fails. Babylon fails and falls under judgment. Jesus returns. Babylon's power is destroyed, and she, along with the beast and the second beast, and all who follow them, are cast into hell. All who on that day are living in Babylon, worshipping Babylon, and living for Babylon will share in that fate, both great and small, kings and merchants. They will mourn when they see her trying to fall. That's what you see in the middle of chapter 18. The panic of people as they see the economic and cultural systems of this world start to collapse. We've seen little glimpses of that, haven't we, this last year in coronavirus. But at the end of time, when Jesus returns, people will see this whole world system starting to completely collapse. Everything they've put their everything into will start to crumble before their eyes when Jesus returns, and they will mourn and they will be terrified. This world, the trouble is, this world we live in is so near, isn't it? And it's so real, it's so solid, and its comforts are so powerful for us that we need to hear this. We need to, especially on a lovely day like this, we need to hear, look, this fallen world as it is, it's still got wonderful things in it, in the goodness of God, but this world is passing away. This world and everything in it is passing away. John says this in his first letter, 1 John 2 verse 17, you can read that. This world is passing away, and it will come under the judgment of God. Babylon will be judged. Babylon will be destroyed. And all who trust in her and worship her will be destroyed along with her and go into an eternity without God. You probably agree with me by now that this is not only powerful and weird imagery in this passage, it's very sobering, strong, worrying imagery as well. So we've seen the identity of this woman, we've seen her activity, and we've seen glimpsed in chapter 18 of Revelation her future. What about us as Christians? What should our attitude be as we're reading these verses this morning? Because we meet Babylon, we live in her territory every day. She is very active. This world system is very active constantly. What do we make of this woman, and how should we respond to her? Well, there's a voice that calls out in chapter 18. We read in verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, we're not told who this voice is, could be another mighty angel. I think it's probably the voice of Jesus himself. I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. The message to people who profess to follow Christ in this fallen world is, come out of her, my people. Don't live, in other words, comfortably with Babylon. Don't drink from her cup. Now, we've got to strike a biblical balance here. This doesn't mean that Christians are people who isolate themselves from the world, from their friends, from their neighbors, from what goes on in the world. We can enjoy God's world and the good things he has created, yes, but what we mustn't do is succumb to the seductions of this world system. Because you know what? There's another woman who we need to consider, and that's the woman who Dave's going to be preaching on next time we're in Revelation 19. This woman is described as the bride of Christ, the one who's betrothed to him. You've got these two women in contrast. You've got Babylon, the prostitute, who's also described as a city, the end of chapter 17. And then you've got this other woman, the bride, who is also described as a city, the New Jerusalem. And the thing is, we all belong to one or other of those. We're either in Babylon and worshipping her, living in that city, or we are part of the bride of Christ living in, looking forward to, the New Jerusalem. We have to decide where we stand. A person, a professing Christian, is either part of Babylon or part of the bride. Those who will listen are called not to be part of Babylon's spiritual adulteries. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. You can read Jesus speaking about this in John 17, where we spent some time a few months back, where he's saying to his disciples, you know, I'm not going to take you out of the world, but you're not of the world. You're not part of the world. You're meant to live differently to the way the world lives. We're called to be in this world, but not of this world. We're called to not love this world. Again, in John's first letter, John 1 John 2, verse 15, we're told not to love this world and the things in it. That doesn't mean we don't love the people in this world. We should love them passionately and share Jesus with them. But even as we love the people in the world, we're called not to love this world system and the way it does things. So we're called as Christians to not be completely disengaged from this world, because we're meant to be in this world being salt and light, but we are to avoid being seduced into treating this world's good things as ultimate things. We're not to see its sins as precious. We must hear this voice, the voice of Jesus, as professing Christians, when the voice says to us, come out of her, my people. Don't be part of Babylon. Don't be seduced. So as we close, we just need to think about what that looks like. How do I know, as someone who professed to follow Christ, if I'm gently and slowly and gradually actually being seduced by Babylon, by this world? Well, we're being seduced by Babylon when we love our comforts more than we love Christ. You know, some of the things in that cup that Babylon holds, like I said, they're not bad things in themselves. A nice home and a job and people I love, a family and comforts and food. They're not bad things, but when they become ultimate things, they've become my idols. And the more I worship them, the more I'm drawn away from Christ. When we are more passionate, think about this now, Christian. Think about where your passions lie and what stirs your affections. When we are more passionate, consistently more passionate about holidays or cars or possessions or sex or celebrities or art or hobbies or books or games or sports, when we are consistently more passionate about those things than we are about God, there should be alarm bells ringing and we should hear this voice of Jesus cry, come out of her, my people. We are to be engaged in this world. Yes, we're called to be good and holy exiles at work in this world. We are called to love our neighbors. We are called to show them Jesus, the Lamb. And in God's common grace, in his goodness to humanity, there are certain things in this world to be admired and enjoyed. And we can wisely use the things we see in human culture. But when those things become ultimate things, we are sliding into Babylon's idolatry. When these things become the things that thrill us, and Jesus has stopped thrilling us, we need to hear the warnings of this passage, the frightening warnings of this passage. Because Babylon, this world, will perish. In contrast to the bride who will live forever with God, Babylon will perish. And so often we can listen, professing Christians can listen to the voice of the culture, of Western culture for us in particular, that whispers that we define our identity, that we should enjoy life and existence and sexuality and everything else as this world defines it. And when we listen to that voice, we are drinking from Babylon's cup instead of delighting in Christ. You know, I've been around long enough, and lots of you have too, that I've seen people who profess to love and follow Jesus and seem to delight in him for a while. And then years later, they're nowhere. They don't seem to believe in him anymore. They've just wandered off into the world. You can't assume that because you're here this morning in church on Zoom and listening to these words, that because of that, you're okay and you can relax and just enjoy this world. You can't. This world will seduce you away from Christ if you let it. When we seek comfort in things here before we seek treasure in heaven, we are being seduced. We're in a dangerous place. That's why I wonder if this isn't Satan's most terrifying tool that he uses against Western Christians, because it's so insidious. You know, Babylon has got great PR. Babylon has got great public relations. Babylon has got a celebrity clientele. Babylon knows how to use social media to make us think that what she offers is everything. But those who are engaged to, betrothed to Christ, as we're going to see next time in chapter 19, You know what? They look frumpy and stupid to the world. We look unwoke. But the world's inhabitants are by nature drinking the soporific poison of Babylon's cup and are sliding into a lost eternity. The bride, in contrast, well, wait for chapter 19, but her future is wonderful. Christian, do you feel the world's pull? Do you find what's being seen here and said here this morning worrying? If you do find it worrying, that's God's grace, I believe. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. The devil wants professing Christians to slide little by little into seduction of the things of the world and away from Christ. Do you feel the pull of all this? If you do, run back to the cross. Come back to the foot of the cross and tell Jesus you love him and you're sorry and you want to follow him and you're passionate about him more than you are about the things of this world. You want to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb as part of the bride of Christ, which we're going to see next time. You don't want to be doomed with Babylon. You want to be washed in the Lamb's blood, which is the way that it's described in chapter 7, verse 14. In other words, trusting in the death of Jesus for you. You want to go on following him wherever he goes. That's chapter 14, verse 4, the description of a Christian, until you get to glory. Don't listen to Babylon's voice. Don't delight in the things in her cup. We're all called to do a gut check and a heart check this morning and ask, is it Jesus we're delighting in above everything and everyone else? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these strange and strong images in these chapters. We pray that you would cause us all to go away and prayerfully wrestle with the help of your Holy Spirit with what they mean for us in our lives today. Lord Jesus, I cry out to you for grace, for those of us who profess to follow you and trust you, for grace to keep on following you and trusting you and delighting in you and loving in you more than the things in this world. And where this morning we've heard your word and we're starting to see those things in this life that are maybe slowly and insidiously drawing us away from you, that we're more passionate about them than we are about you. Lord Jesus, we just want to confess that and say we're sorry, want to repent and turn away from delighting in those things and say these things aren't ultimate. You are ultimately everything in our all, Lord Jesus. And we afresh confess our trust in you this morning and ask that you give us grace to follow you wherever you go, not to follow the way of this world. We ask this all for your glory, Lord. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's not sure where they stand and thinking about these sobering truths, and they want to know that they have a future with you, a future of hope, a future as part of the bride of Christ in a new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. Lord, and they're worried, they're concerned. I pray, Lord, that they will be able to come to the foot of the cross this morning by faith, trust in the death of Jesus on their behalf, and know the assurance of sins taken away and assurance of this glorious future with you, Lord. Give them that hope and trust this morning, I pray, in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.